If you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. This morning we're going to return to this opening section of chapter 19. As you recall, we didn't quite finish the last hallelujah. That was purposeful. The last hallelujah has some things that need to be explained better. As Ricky Ricardo would say, you got some splaining to do. And so we're going to try to do that this morning a little bit. Remember, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 is the last section of the background material, which began in chapter 17. Chapter 17 and 18 focus on the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 17, religious Babylon. Chapter 18, economic Babylon. And whereas the center section of chapter 18 prophetically predicted the people of this earth lamenting her destruction, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 records heaven's rejoicing over it. In fact, it is the answer to the call found in verse 20 of chapter 18. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. In chapter 19, heaven responds with four hallelujahs, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. Each hallelujah is a praise concerning God's salvation. And so we want to read it together again this morning. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living beasts fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Again, the first three hallelujahs there celebrate the destruction of Babylon. The last one in verses 6 through 8 celebrates the marriage of the Lamb. And it's this last one that we want to fix our attention on this morning. And we notice there that the perspective of this praise has changed. The first three hallelujahs look back on her destruction. The last one looks ahead to the next phase of God's plan. With Babylon the Great removed, she who represented the world system in opposition to God, with her removed, with her destroyed, and with her out of the picture, it's now time for God's reign to begin on the earth. This last hallelujah looks forward to that. So coming to hallelujah number 4, John says, verse 6, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice, and let us be glad, and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, as I said, we have some explaining to do with a couple different items in this text, so we're not going to be in our normal preaching mode this morning. This will be more of a teaching mode, but it's important to do so. And then at the end, we'll come back and we'll have a note of exhortation. But as we do this, I want you just to track with me as we go through this. We want to see what is meant by the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 9, and the bride and her garments. These are all very, very important things. But notice how it's introduced, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Beloved, imagine the sound of that chorus for just a minute. It was like the voice of a great multitude, it says. Some people think that this is the response of the redeemed in heaven. The primary reason for taking that view is the call in verse 5. Verse 5 is a call to the redeemed to praise God, but that call to praise God is for the destruction of Babylon, just mentioned in verses 1 through 4. Their praise is left unrecorded. The great multitude of verse 6 returns us to that same great multitude of verse 1. This is the angelic choir. The choir of myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands, chapter 5, verse 11. And then the sounds here given are the same sounds of other angelic choirs found in chapter 14, chapter 10, chapter 6. Just imagine that in unison. One great choral voice united in a final hallelujah. Right? Where everyone is joined together, where the sound of it drowns out all opposition. Again, it's like a sporting event, right? You go to a Blazer game and the crowd is just chanting one thing all together in unison. As the sound of many waters depicts the constant roar of the ocean as it's pounding, or of a great waterfall. Like when you're standing at the footbridge of Multnomah Falls, right? And you hear the sound of the water crash against the rocks in the pool below. It just drowns everything out. As the sound of mighty peals of thunder. This depicts the earth-shaking rumblings and poundings of rolling thunder. And together with one mighty roar, they say, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The word reigns there is another one of these proleptic eras. It looks ahead to the end of the chapter where the last remnants of opposition are removed, where the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and all who have followed them, who have followed the beast, are food for the birds. With that accomplished, God Almighty will take up His universal reign over the earth. This is the time for His kingdom to come. And don't be confused here. God is sovereign over the earth, always has been, always will be. But in the plans and purposes of God, His immediate rule, or His direct rule, has been in the shadows, so to speak. Right? Within the purposes of God, the world has been in opposition to God's kingdom. It's been given over to the devil. The devil's the one who's called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, the ruler of this world, John 16, right? The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. World governance in the immediate sense has been delegated to Him. We discussed this back in chapters 12 and 17. The dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns has been in opposition to God and His people for a long time. It's not that God hasn't been sovereign in this, but in His sovereignty, He has delegated a certain amount of power over this world to the devil, and the devil has been doing his thing. The world has been under his power and under the curse. But now with this whole world system coming to an end, the Almighty asserts his immediate rule over the earth by his king. This is what the angels are cheering about. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. We got an inkling of this back in chapter 11, right at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Turn back there to chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. This is God taking back his planet now. Right? This is the Almighty establishing his king. And through his king, God will rule the world at last in the direct sense. We'll see that on through eternity in chapters 20 through 22. There will be no obstructions to his rule. This hallelujah, this fourth hallelujah, rejoices in that. Well, having offered their final hallelujah, the angels say, verse 7, back in chapter 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Weddings are always a time of rejoicing. All right, and for this one, all the glory goes to God, notice. And when we talk about the marriage of the Lamb, we're referring here to the union of Christ with his people corporately. Right? Marriage depicts the most intimate of unions, right? A union which cannot be separated in the eyes of God. Listen to Jesus talk about marriage. Actually, you can turn there to Matthew 19. Here's Jesus speaking about marriage in response to a question on divorce. Matthew 19, verse 3 and following, Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God made the first human beings gender specific, male and female. Right? They were perfectly designed to correspond to each other for companionship and for procreation so that they might subdue the earth together as God's representatives on the earth. Right? He brought them together in the institution of marriage, which he describes here as a leaving and a cleaving relationship where the two would become one flesh. Of that union, Jesus says, verse 6, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. You can't imagine a more intimate union than that. And so he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And then when pressed even further on the issue of divorce, Jesus said, verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. God's intent for marriage was one man, one woman for life, and it was designed to be a permanent union. So too here with the Lamb and his bride. The marriage of the Lamb depicts Messiah joining together with his people corporately as one in permanent, intimate union forever. Now, in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, marriage often began with a betrothal period. This was a formal contractual agreement between two families for the union of their son or their daughter. In the betrothal period, a dowry of the girl's father's inheritance was promised. Hands were shaken and witnesses verified the whole ordeal. We say often because by the late Republic of, or the late Roman Republic, the betrothal period became more of an informal agreement. The next phase of marriage was the presentation of the bride and the ceremony. Having prepared herself, the bride was escorted to the bridegroom's house by torchlight where the ceremony was to take place. On the ceremony, Ferguson notes that in formal Roman marriage ceremony, the couple clasped hands, formulas of marriage were pronounced, and the marriage contract was read before witnesses and then signed by them. After this, there was a wedding meal, and after the meal, the bride was formally removed from the arms of her mother, escorted to her new home, and carried over the threshold. Jewish marriages followed a similar pattern, but in place of the dowry, the bridegroom paid a bride price for the woman. After the wedding ceremony, blessings were pronounced, the marriage contract was read, and a feast lasting 7 days usually followed. At the end of the feast, the marriage would be consummated. Similar scenario is being followed here in Revelation chapter 19. The bride is ready. It's time for the ceremony, and it's followed by a feast in verse 9. But you'll notice that the specifics of the wedding aren't given. The verb has come is another one of those proleptic aorists, and this one is an aggressive aorist. So it depicts the time for the festivities as beginning. But the fullness of this union between the Lamb and His bride won't take place until the new heavens and the new earth. Now, why do we say this? Well, because of the references to the bride, and here's where you need to follow. Lots of discussion on who the bride is, and figuring this out isn't as easy as you might think. Generally speaking, right, we know that from the context of Revelation, she is set in contrast to the harlot. Right, whereas the harlot is the city in opposition to God, the bride is the city set apart for God. Right, whereas the harlot is destroyed by fire, the bride continues through the eternal state. Whereas the songs surrounding the harlot are sad and sorrowful, the songs surrounding the bride are joyful and glad. Generally speaking, the bride is the exact opposite of the harlot. And she becomes the focus of these final chapters. Looking at the references to the bride in Revelation, we find her mentioned both before the second coming and millennial kingdom of chapter 20, and also in the context of the eternal state. Turn ahead to chapter 21, verse 9. And one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and mighty and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Same is said in chapter 21, verse 2. The bride of chapter 19 is virtually synonymous with the new Jerusalem of chapter 21. So how are we to make sense of this? Well, Old Testament expectation would lead us to believe that the bride is a reference to the nation of Israel. Right? The Old Testament often employed the language of marriage to speak of Israel's relationship with God. Right? Turn back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about that in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make them lie down safely. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. There, Israel depicted as the wife of Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, another reference to this. Isaiah 54, verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. There she's pictured as a wife. 62, Isaiah 62. Another picture of this. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like the torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as the young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. In each of those references there, Israel is depicted as a wife, albeit an unfaithful one. But the expectation is that she will be restored. Israel will be united to her Maker and husband. Right? Those Old Testament texts require that. Right? Romans 11 requires that. But a faithless wife is not what is in view in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, a faithful one is in view, right? One who has made herself ready. Better to think of the bride in Revelation 19 as a reference to the church. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you, with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Right? The church is betrothed to Christ, right? And note, she is pure, not faithless. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 for probably the clearest reference to this. This is Paul's instructions on marriage. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless before him. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Seems to me the church is the bride of the Lamb, pictured in Revelation 19, verse 7. Notice that in Revelation 19, verse 7, great stress is laid upon her apparel. Verse 7, she has made herself ready. Verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Beloved, that can only be said of glorified humanity. Right? That description isn't true of Old Testament saints, nor tribulation martyrs, nor restored believing Israel or Gentiles who enter the millennial kingdom. How did the church make herself ready? How is she clothed in fine linen, bright and clean? Now, we'll talk more about the dual aspects of that in a minute, but for the moment, that can only come about after the church has been raptured into heaven and gone through the Bema Seat judgment. Look, when the rapture occurs, right, the church alive, right, will be caught up into heaven. At that time, their bodies will immediately be translated into a glorified state, right? A resurrection body, just like our Lord's. That will happen immediately. At the same time, those who have already died in Christ, right? So church-aged believers who have died before the rapture and are present with the Lord in spirit, at that time, the time of the rapture, those folks will have their bodies spring out of the ground and join their spirits in the air, and together we will meet the Lord in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. At that time, or maybe sometime before, for those who have died in Christ, I don't know how it's all going to pan out, but at that time, a special judgment will occur. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Note verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we've said before, one of these days we're going to tackle this idea of the different eschatological judgments mentioned in the Bible. But for now, we just want to say that this one pertains to believers only. And the idea is not judgment for sin, right? That's already been dealt with in Christ, right? The punishment inflicted on Jesus Christ dealt with our sin, right? And he has removed it as far as the east is from the west. Right? Sin has been fully and finally dealt with in Christ. What the Bema Seat judgment is concerned with is not our sin, but the way in which we have spent our lives in service to Christ. It's a judgment for rewards. Right? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15 is another passage that discusses this. Believers will be rewarded for their works of service to Christ. Did they do God's business, God's way, or not? Right, the things that were not will be burned up. The things that were will remain, and rewards will be given out for them. The Bema Seat is that event that will complete the bride's attire. It will make her sparkle, if you will. This will be the final touch before the marriage union. That can't be said of Old Testament saints, or tribulation saints, or martyrs, or those that go into the millennial kingdom. It's only true of the church in a glorified state. And presumably this union then between the Lamb and His bride will take place right before the Lord returns in verse 11 of chapter 19. This is the idea behind the ingressive aorist has come. And consequently, we notice that when He does return, right, when the king does return, He's accompanied by a bride who is dressed for the occasion. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. This is touchdown for Christ. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war, and His eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself, and He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies," verse 14, "which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses." I take it there that the armies of the Lord they're referred to are His people who are returning with Him, i.e. His bride, His church. And again, those armies will not include Old Testament saints, nor tribulation martyrs, nor millennial saints, because they have not yet been glorified. But after this coming, after Christ's return, and just before the millennial kingdom, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. And just before the millennial kingdom, the tribulation martyrs will be resurrected. Look over at chapter 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's when tribulation martyrs will be resurrected and glorified. But millennial saints, if they die, they will either have to wait until a resurrection at the end of the millennium, or they remain alive and they will have to be translated into the glorified state of the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. That's when their glorification takes place. All that to say that in chapter 19, the bride has to be a reference to the church alone. But she is in her glorified eternal state. And yet, she is incomplete. What do I mean by that? I mean the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is still an evolving entity. By the time we get to the new heaven and the new earth, chapter 21 and 22, she will include all the saints of all the ages. Right, the Old Testament saints will have been glorified and made ready. The tribulation saints will have been glorified and made ready. And finally, the millennial saints will have been glorified and made ready for the eternal state. And we get a glimpse of this in the picture of the New Jerusalem, don't we? Again, chapter 21, verse 9. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away to the in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east and three on the west and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Notice that both the church and Israel there are represented in the New Jerusalem, the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. So in chapter 19, right, the bride in view is the church. But by the time we get to the eternal state of chapter 21 and 22, the bride will have grown to include all of Israel, both Old Testament saints and restored saints, as well as the tribulation martyrs and the saints of the millennium. We will all be united in a permanent, intimate union with Christ forever. Now, what takes place before that union reaches its final form? Well, what takes place is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at chapter 19, verse 9 again. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. After the wedding ceremony, there was a celebratory feast, a grand supper in Jewish circles. It was a time of festivities typically lasting 7 days. Here, that supper corresponds to the millennium and probably the eternal state that follows. Isaiah spoke of the millennium in these terms. Back in Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, verse 6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marl, and refined aged wine. And on the mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched out over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Jesus spoke of the kingdom in terms of a celebratory supper, speaking to the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith in anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and what? Recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Right? The millennial kingdom will be a time of celebration. It will be a feast. It will be a time to celebrate and rejoice. And those who are invited will all take part in the blessing. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the wine representing his blood, right? And said in Matthew 26, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you new in the kingdom of my Father. The kingdom there is looked at as a feast. When he spoke to the disciples of their future reward, Jesus said, Luke 22, verse 28, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my Father's kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See, this is a picture of fellowship, of enjoyment and celebration, feasting with Jesus in his kingdom. Extra-biblical apocalyptic literature also shows the connection between Jewish thought and the Messianic era as a marriage supper. It will be a time of rest and celebration, rest from our labors and the full physical enjoyment of our salvation. In Revelation chapter 3, writing, speaking to the Laodiceans, Jesus said, chapter 3, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the eschatological door of the next phase of prophetic history and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, i.e., responds to my plea for repentance, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his thrones. To the Laodiceans who answered the call for repentance, Jesus promises that his coming would not be for judgment, but for fellowship. Right? The fellowship of the kingdom. Wherein eating and drinking and reigning with Jesus would be eternally enjoyed. But if we, the church, are the bride, then who are those invited to the marriage supper? Surely the bride isn't going to be invited to her own supper. Obviously not. Those invited would be the Old Testament saints who have been resurrected, right? And the tribulation martyrs who have been resurrected, and the pre-glorified millennial saints, right? They will enjoy the kingdom too, as promised to them. And so this word from the angel is for them. Not so much the dead Old Testament saints, but the tribulation saints. Right, this is a word of encouragement for them, to help them stay faithful to the end. Blessed are those, how happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right, because theirs is a part in the celebration. Theirs is a part in the bride. Now, all that makes sense, right? Before we end, just want to come back to just a few things, noting the description of the bride in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, his bride had made herself ready. Verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice that those two verses present two sides to her preparedness. Verse 7 presents her side. Verse 8 presents God's side. Both sides go together here. But the ultimate source of the bride's preparedness is found in God. Two things in this passage point that out. First, verse 8 says, it was given to her to clothe herself. It was given by God is the idea. Right? The verb given there is used 20 times in the book of Revelation as a reference to something given by God, including the permission to act in a certain way. Secondly, this is the reason the angels give God the glory in verse 7. Right? Because he is the only one primarily responsible for this. In both Greco-Roman and Jewish wedding preparations, the bride would bathe herself and then anoint herself and be dressed in special attire for the wedding. John says it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, obviously, our ultimate preparedness comes from God, right? We read it in Ephesians. Christ gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Right? In the ultimate sense, his work on the cross has made us holy and fit for God's presence. But that is not in view here. What is in view are the works which God has given us to do. Right? Ephesians 2, for we are His workmanship, saved by grace, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, we have been recreated in Christ. We have been transformed into slaves of righteousness for the purpose of good works. Right? God is the ultimate source of the righteous deeds of the saints. But He gives them a part to play in accomplishing them. Or as Paul puts it, that we should walk in them. It is in the walking in them, the doing of them, that the bride makes herself ready, verse 7. And for this she will be rewarded. Think Bema Seat. She will receive rewards for it, that she might sparkle and glisten. What's the promise of the Beatitude in chapter 14, verse 13? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. That is reward language there. Beloved, don't think for a minute that God isn't concerned with your holiness or how you live your life. Right? If you don't think He's concerned with what comes out of your mouth or with what you set your eyes on or what you're thinking about or what you're doing with your hands when no one else is looking, then you aren't reading your Bibles. No, He is concerned. Right? He sent His Son to die for sin. Right? He put His Spirit inside of you to conform you to the image of Christ. He gave you a new heart, one that is bent on living in righteousness and obedience. And He has given you a book explaining exactly what that good life would look like, what good works look like, and what He wants you to walk in. How could you ever conclude that God isn't concerned with the way you live your life? He is concerned. And by living out this book, we make ourselves ready for the Lamb, who obviously is the ultimate source of our preparedness. And so He rewards us for this. Wow. Beloved, live out the transformed life. Let the new man reign, right? Give the angels more reason to praise God for His salvation. This is the picture of the bride wedded to the Lamb. Well, coming to the end of this great background section that began in verse 17, Apostle John is just overwhelmed, and so he says, verse 9, middle of the verse, and he said to me these words, "These are true words of God." And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said to me, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So overwhelmed by what he's hearing, what he's seeing, he just falls on his face and starts worshiping an angel. What it says. He just says, "Don't do that. Get up. Worship God." But notice, these are true words of God. What is he talking about? Well, the destruction of religious Babylon, chapter 17, the destruction of economic Babylon, chapter 18, and the marriage of the Lamb, chapter 19. These are true words. These will come to pass, you can bank on it. And this is our hope, beloved, that we will be there, part of the bride, made ready for our eternal state. Wow. You know, we had a baseball game on Friday night for one of the kids, and I was looking at a kid from another team, and the dad from the other team was looking at my son, and we were just commenting on how much they've grown in a year. right? How much has changed? This life is just so fleeting. It moves so quick. Live for eternity. Live for the day. Right? Live for Christ's return. And ready yourself for the Lamb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a time to rejoice, to think of our marriage to the Lamb. Oh Lord, forgive us for dilly-dallying around here when we should be preparing ourselves for you. Lord, purify us in the fear of God. Lord, help us to live for eternity and not for the moment. Lord, help us to set our sights on His return, on His appearing, and by that purify us in our daily living. Lord, so that when we see you, there would not need to be that much more transformation as we step into your presence, made holy and blameless. God, we thank you that this is our lot, that you have chosen us to be the bride, that you have set your affections on us and done all that is needed to make us acceptable in your sight. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this. Ask, Lord, that by your Spirit that you will help us live in light of it, again to the honor and the glory of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.